to go back and consider a few more things about the topic of frustration. So, again, in my edition, it's page 91, but it is frustration. Let's pray before we dive in. Father, I thank you that your word is true, and I thank you that you've promised to help your children understand it and to obey it. As we look to your word to see what it has for us today, please help us to be ready to be doers and not just hearers only. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, last week we looked at what Jerry Bridges has to say about frustration. And some of you were here, some of you weren't. I think if we look back on last week, we can kind of sum it up and say that we're all experts at getting frustrated. And really, the two main things that will help us not get frustrated are, as John Leparo pointed out, buttons to turn red lights green. That will help to ease all frustration in our lives. And then Tom Hurst, who is not here this morning, came up to me afterwards and said what he has found works for him is, I don't know if you know, but he plows driveways, and not like little driveways, but like big parking lots with the big earth movers. And he said the thing that has worked for him is air horns, because people driving through parking lots you think would notice a large earth mover pushing a large pile of snow, but he said they tend to just ignore him. But he has found that air horns gets their attention very well. So if you find yourself frustrated this week, call John Leparo and see if you can get the button to turn red lights green, or call Tom Hurst and ask to borrow his air horn. But just by way of review, to let you know what we're doing today, leading up to the lesson last Sunday and then even following the lesson in this past week, I had had multiple conversations about the fact that it seems like there might be an allowance in the Bible for some kind of frustration that is not necessarily sin. The question was, do you think all frustration is sinful? And some people had talked about that this week, and I had talked about it before. But really, with the lesson last week, I tried to just narrow in on what Jerry Bridges has to say about frustration and how he defined it as, and really to talk about that. And so I wanted to remind us of what he said by looking at how he defines it. And the definition there, right at the beginning of the paragraph, he writes, "Whereas anxiety involves fear, frustration usually involves being upset or even angry at whatever or whoever is blocking our plans." And if we think about frustration along those lines and in his definition, I think it would be difficult to think of a type of frustration that might not be sinful. Because if we are thinking about getting angry at the events that God has ordained for us in our life, then really, who is it that we're being angry with at that point? It's God. We're being angry with God. And that's where I think he wanted us to focus in. And so that's why he brings us down to Psalm 139:16 in the second paragraph, where he says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And he writes, "Days ordained for me refers not only to the length of my life, but also to all of the events and circumstances in each one, in each day of my life." And so that was an encouragement to him, because he said whenever something kept him from doing what it was that he wanted to do, he remembered that verse that God was in charge of that, and he asked God to help him, you know, submit his will to God's will and not get frustrated in it. If you turn the page over to his to the second page of what he discusses on it, he points out that he has brought the two resources to bear on the circumstance that really he's trying to get us to realize, I think, throughout this whole book, that anytime there is something that comes up in our life that would be a sin, whether it's small, whether it's large, there is some scripture that will come to bear on that circumstance that if we've studied it ahead of time, the Holy Spirit might bring to our mind at that point, or that a friend might come along and say, "Hey, have you considered this passage?" And that scripture will refine us, will shape us, will help us to understand what it is that we're doing wrong and to respond in a proper manner. And the other resource is prayer. And so scripture and prayer are the two things that I think our author wants us always to remember, no matter what circumstance it is that's going on in our life. Also, by by way of review, you know, we talked about that frustrations can come from very small things all the way up to very large things, from the very small. Ed mentioned, you know, little accidents that happen with kids. You know, when you have kids in the house and little accidents that happen, it can cause, you know, frustration, anger at those, an internal, you know, just, I wish that wouldn't have happened at something that did. And even at that point, we have to remember, you know, God's even in charge of the milk spilling. You know, that didn't happen outside of God's control. That was in God's control. All the way up to big things, which might be, you know, someone who is very close to us not being saved. And desperately wanting them to be saved because you know the end of their path, the end of the path of their life if they don't turn to Christ before that. So you could get frustrated at that. But no matter what the frustrations were that we talked about last week, I think the thing we needed to remember was that God was in charge of them all, and in all of them, we have to submit our will to God because God is working all those things for the benefit of us as his children. There were also some negative responses that we thought about when it came to frustration, and some of them were you guys brought up, and that is continued frustration. You know, it would be a sin to realize that we are being sinfully frustrated and to continue on in that frustration, so that would be a wrong kind of frustration. Another sinful response might be that as we make plans and then those plans don't come to pass, we might be caused to just think, why make plans at all? I mean, if all my plans don't come to be, then maybe they just shouldn't be, and so I'll just stop making plans. That might be a response that would be a negative response, something we shouldn't have. Or maybe the response of, you know, just no emotions. In other words, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Just, you know, it doesn't matter anyway. That would be a negative response, or the response of I have to control everything. Because if I can control everything, then it's all going to go the way I want it to go, and then I'll never be frustrated. So that would be a negative response also. We looked at a couple different proverbs that helped us understand that those responses would be sinful. Proverbs that point out the fact that we do need to plan, that it's the plans of the diligent that bring good things about. The one that I really liked was Proverbs 14:22, where it says, "Do not those who devise evil go astray." And so we look at someone who has plans in their mind, but it's plans of evil, and they go astray. The opposite side of that coin, the opposite side of that equation, is those who plan good, and I don't know if you remember that this one or not, they exhibit faithful covenant love. Those who plan good exhibit faithful covenant love, and that faithful covenant love is the same kind of is that same characteristic of God, and so we as his children can actually reflect God in our lives when we plan good. That passage doesn't say that it's actually going to come about, but when we plan to do good, we are actually mirroring God in our lives. And so to combat frustration, it's not that we shouldn't have plans. We can continue to have plans, and that will continue to help us to be godly, because as we mirror God in our lives, that is godliness. We finished in the book of Ecclesiastes, because when I think about the term frustration, and then try to think of an area of the Bible that really defines frustration, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes comes to mind, that word vanity, futility. I had a professor that defined that word as a frustrating enigma, which if you don't know what an enigma means, really doesn't help you define the word at all. So that was slightly frustrating. But when, you know, you look at life, apart from what God has planned for you, life in this sinful world can be very, very frustrating. But through it all, Solomon, in that book, reminds us that God is in charge of everything, and in the end, he brings everything into judgment, and we need to submit our will to him no matter what's going on. Another book that came to mind, which we didn't look at, and we won't today, but and I think someone had mentioned it within the past couple months, was the book of Habakkuk. I don't know if you've read Habakkuk or not, but in that book, the prophet Habakkuk is told by God that his children, Israel, are going to be punished. They're going to be destroyed, and they're going to be punished by the hand of God through the hand of sinful people who are going to come in and judge them. And the prophet just couldn't understand, how is it that God could use these sinful people to judge these supposedly righteous people? And God goes through and answers his questions and shows him why he, as God, is perfectly right in doing this, because really there is no difference between God's righteous people and the sinful people over here, because God's righteous people are acting just like them over here. And so, again, we come back to God's plan for our life, and if the frustration that we are experiencing is what Jerry Bridges defines here as anger at God for whatever or whoever is blocking our plans, then I think it would be sinful anger. But to step back from that kind of frustration and to instead, you know, define it a little more generally as just simply a feeling of dissatisfaction, I think if that dissatisfaction is aimed at the right place that the Bible would aim it at, we might be able to talk about a righteous frustration or even a righteous anger. And I don't know if that sparked any verses in your minds or passages or examples, but if it did, I would like to hear them from you. Some of this discussion really is what Bridges gets to when he talks about anger in, it's later on, but it's much later on. About 60 pages later, but when he gets to anger, with frustration, he only talks two pages, doesn't spend a whole lot of time there, but then when he gets to anger, he spends 17 or 18. And so I think maybe he kept this one short, because when he gets there, he's going to talk about some of what we talk about today. And so I'm not trying to take the thunder away from there, but since it'll be a long time before we get there. So since we had started talking about it last week, I think we'll finish talking about it this week. Before we get to Ephesians chapter 4, are there any thoughts in your mind from the scriptures where we either have an example or some type of a principle that might enable us to think of examples of righteous anger or righteous frustration? Yes. And not just entering it, but doing... kicking over the tables with the money changers. Jesus doing that. Yes. And that's, Dave preached about that last week, right? Yeah. Chris mentioned when the disciples, one of us wants to sit on your right hand, one of you sits on our left hand, and your left hand, and Jesus' response was, how long have you been with me? That one also. Someone else? Yes.
I actually have a bunch of passages, but I'm not going to read them all. But,
okay.
I was a little frustrated last week just because I had to ask the question, did you ever picture Christ frustrated? And my answer to that was actually yes.
Yes.
And so that's what got me thinking about a righteous frustration. Just like the Bible says, be angry, sin not, there is a righteous anger.
Yes. Correct.
There's many times where, he said, Israel, how I longed to gather you like a hen gathers a chick, that you would not. I wanted to do this, and it didn't happen. That's kind of our definition of frustration, that we want something to happen. But it was always in a spiritual thing, that people were not reacting spiritually the way that he intended them to do. It was part of heart that when we went through those times, we couldn't do any miracles because they're unbelievably frustrated by them.
Yeah, there was a specific sin or unbelief, which is sin, that was causing him to react in that way. And last week I was trying just to focus in on that aspect of frustration that I thought Bridges was trying to get us to focus in on, and that of being actually angry that God wasn't letting me do something that I wanted to do. And so this week, I wanted to step back and think more about frustration at things that might allow us to have righteous indignation, righteous anger, righteous frustration. But along those lines, talk about that with a little warning or a little caution, because I think the Scriptures give us that same kind of warning or caution too, and that's why we're in Ephesians 4. You mentioned Matthew 17 and Matthew 16, which is the leaven of the Pharisees. I wanted to read this because Matthew 16:1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. So he's just confronted the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, he's telling them, you don't understand that me, I'm right in front of you. I am the Messiah. He leaves them, he's departed from them, and then he's with his disciples. It says the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus says to them, "Watch and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "Wow, he's the Messiah, we have to obey him." Does anybody remember? Is that what he said? Is that what they were discussing? He says, they were saying, "We brought no bread." So he's just confronted the Pharisees about the fact that they haven't understood that he, as Jesus, was the Messiah. And then his disciples essentially do the same thing when they get around to the other side, whatever the other side of it is that they're of where they go to. And Jesus, aware of this, says, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And so I think again, he gets frustrated there, if I could say it that way, because of their unbelief, because of the lack of the fact that they have not identified him for who he really is. And then last week when Pastor Saxton was speaking, you know, he talked about, you know, Peter does eventually get it, and Peter is the one, you know, that eventually gets it. So it doesn't always stay there. It eventually does move here. Yes. And again, we have sin, unbelief, or disobedience that God, Jesus, is responding to in a righteous manner because he can't sin, but it is sin, or it is violation of God's law, if I could put it that way, that is bringing about that response. And so with Ed's example, with Tom's example, Chad's example, and we'll get to principles to remember when we might get tempted to be angry. There is always an object that is driving us to anger, and we have to make sure that, you know, in our lives that object is the same thing that was driving Christ to be angry. But I've had you turn here to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at, because I think it has both some good principles about being angry and then also potential warnings and a caution. Ephesians 4, verse 17. And we're going to read a large chunk just so we can see where the section on anger comes, but we're not going to really dive into the whole big chunk. But Ephesians 4, 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Okay, so this passage is where Paul is saying, when he says Gentiles, he's talking about unbelievers, not just people that weren't Jewish, but people that actually do not know God. They are unregenerated. This is the way, this is what they are like. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God. And he said, that is not the way that you, as children of God, are supposed to act now. There is supposed to be a difference. You have been saved out of that. You have been saved to something else. And this is what the difference is supposed to be. In verse 21, he says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught about him as the truth is in Jesus Christ, verse 22, so put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires, and instead be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on your new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So instead of following their darkened understanding, they are now to seek to be like God. Bridges has talked about godliness. That is the goal of a believer's life. We're supposed to be like God. We do that by being righteous, by being holy. And then Paul goes on to say, how is it then that you cannot be like, you should not be like what you used to be like, and this is what you do need to be like now. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, so first of all, he identifies a sin of the tongue, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And then right after that, he jumps right into what we're talking about. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. So sins of the tongue are a characteristic of the unbelieving life. Truth with what we say is a characteristic of the believing life. Some kind of sinful anger is a characteristic of an unbeliever, whereas as a believer, there can be a non-sinful anger or a righteous anger. Verse 28, let a thief no longer steal. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, and here's where we have to be careful, because here's where the warning comes in. He's just said, be angry and sin not. So we can do that as a believer. But verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So in the same exact passage, he can say anger characterizes unbelievers, while at the same time, we can be angry and sin not. And that is somewhat frustrating, because they're only a couple verses apart, and since the verses weren't put in there until later on, you know, the verse numbers weren't in there when Paul wrote, they're only a couple lines. You know, it's right next to each other. You know, how can this be? And in thinking about that, sort of the summary that came to my mind that I wanted to give you this morning is that the overall demeanor or attitude of a believer's life is patience and forgiveness, not anger and frustration. The overall demeanor of a believer's life is patience and forgiveness, not anger and frustration. And the reason I say that is because verse 32 sums it all up by saying, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and our the most perfect example, the most superior of all examples is as God in Christ forgave us. And so if our life as believers should be characterized by patience and forgiveness, because that's what ultimately God is characterized by, as evidence in the fact that he sacrificed his only son for the sake of his children. The warning that comes along with anger, and why it shouldn't be the overall characteristic of our life is found back up in verse 27, where he concludes that section on anger by saying, give no opportunity to the devil. And I think the point that we can see there is that anger unchecked in our lives as believers does give the devil a foothold into our life to perhaps lead us on into other sinful areas. And we talked about this last week with frustration, but what are some other sins that can crop up in our lives if we allow anger or frustration to go unchecked? Yes. Bitterness. Yes. Because when we, you know, looking at the example of Christ with his disciples or Jesus with his churches or, you know, Jesus even driving out the money changers, he doesn't stay that way. I mean, it's not that he's changing and at one point he's angry and at another point he's not, but it's not something that is the controlling attitude of his life. So bitterness could come as a result of allowing anger to grow in us. And even at the point that we allow anger to grow in us, I think at that point we would say it's sinful anyway. What are some other things that might crop up as a result of allowing anger? Yes. Self-pity, bitterness, anything else? Yes? Which comes back to the object of our anger. Is the object of our anger something that we find in God's word as a reflection of who he is and how we are supposed to live our life out? Or is the object of our anger, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I'll come back to it, but is the object of our anger just, you know, a personal grievance or, you know, something that we wanted? And I have to be careful how I say that because sometimes we are planning to do good. But yes, the object of what we're angry at is very important. Did I see another hand before I go on? Yes, Joanne. Apathy, you know, why does it matter? Yes? You're taking words out of my mouth, but no, I'm the one who asked for the questions, so you're allowed to. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to realize that we're thinking along the same lines, as long as the lines that we're thinking along are biblical, and I think they are. The next passage that I wanted to go to was Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And again, I know that, you know, with Bridges, I jumped ahead a little bit, and I'm kind of am talking about some of the things that he talks about with anger later on in the book. I know that our pastors are working through Matthew, but this we are going to look at chapter 5 a little bit this morning, and it'll be a while before we get to chapter 5. Okay, all right, I figured. Yes. I already turned away from it. Right. Which brings me back to a proverb that we had gone over last week. In my mind it worked. The plans of the diligent lead only to plenty, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. You mentioned responding very quickly. Sometimes wisdom means either planning ahead how you're going to respond if a certain situation happens, or if all of a sudden you are tempted to be angry, taking a moment to stop and think, should I be angry at this? I don't know if that went along with what you did or not, but that worked in my mind. All right, Matthew chapter 5. And let's go down. So at the beginning of chapter 5, he's in the Beatitudes. He's teaching through the Beatitudes about what life is like in his kingdom. And then he says in verse 17, this is different than a little bit, this is different than what the Jews have heard about how the scribes and Pharisees have taught based on what they had gotten in the Torah or the Old Testament. But then in case they're thinking that, which Jesus probably knows that they are, he comes to verse 17 and says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So in other words, don't separate what I'm saying from what God has given you up to this point. It actually flows out of that. It says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes," and here I think he's pointing in on what kind of instruction they have been getting from their teachers, "whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the people, as they hear Jesus teaching, are understanding that, man, what you're saying is different than what we've been taught up to this point, the way in which we've been taught up to this point by our scribes and Pharisees. And I think as we have looked at in other places in the morning services and things like that, we've seen that the scribes and Pharisees would find ways around things that they wanted to find ways around. That is, last fall, the example of, in the law, children as they grow up are told that when they get older, they're supposed to take care of their parents. Back at this time, scribes and Pharisees taught, well, yes, that is true, but if you have something that you want to dedicate it to God, you call it korban, and then you don't have to use that to help take care of your parents. And so they had focused in on the point that, yes, you're supposed to take care of your parents, but they were missing what the law really meant, what the commandment meant, that you were supposed to, in your taking care of them, that you were supposed to love them, that you would want to do it, that the point of you taking care of them wasn't to take care of yourself by thinking about what you could reserve for yourself, but that you were supposed to be selfless and really allow everything that you had to be used to take care of your parents. So in that specific setting, the scribes and Pharisees had found a way around what it was that Jesus was teaching. And that wasn't necessarily anything kind of new. You remember Saul, back with Samuel. Saul had disobeyed God. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul had gone to attack the Amalekites. And do you remember what it was that he had not obeyed God about? Where he had disobeyed God in attacking the Amalekites? That was a long question. He didn't kill the king. He didn't kill Agag. And what else did he do? He brought back animals for sacrifice. And Samuel confronts him about it. And Saul's response is, "I have obeyed the Lord. I went on the campaign the Lord sent me on. I brought back King Agag." He says, in verse 21, he says, "The army took some of the plunder from the sheep of the cattle, the best of what was to be slaughtered to sacrifice to the Lord your God." So he's putting it off on his soldiers. And then Samuel's response was, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he does in," do you remember the word there? "Obedience. Certainly, obedience is better than sacrifice, and paying attention is better than the fat of rams." And so even you could go back into the Garden of Eden, but even with Saul, that example of trying to follow the letter of the law without our heart really wanting to follow what the law meant, was, I think, what Jesus in his teaching was attacking here. And so then he focuses in on this anger that we're talking about here. And he says in verse 21, "You have heard it said that you have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders shall be liable for judgment." Which commandment would that be a reflection of? "Thou shalt not kill," the sixth commandment. But Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to the hellfire." So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. Jesus is focusing the people in on that what they have been taught up to that point is, as long as you don't murder anyone, you're fine with the sixth commandment. You know, if you haven't gone out and actually killed, which I never killed my brother, he's still here today, so I haven't disobeyed the sixth commandment. But Jesus is saying that wasn't the only intent of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment also gets at what is going on inside of you towards your brother. And at that point, I would have to say that I am guilty because I can't say that my thoughts towards my brother were always kindness, love, and mercy, as indicated in Micah 6, is what God loves. He has showed you, O man, what is good, but to love mercy, to walk justly, and to walk humbly. And now I'm... Anyway, that wasn't always in my heart when growing up with my brother. And so Jesus is trying to get the people to understand that what they've been taught might be obeying the letter of the law, but it's getting past the what the law actually meant. And so, and the reason I wanted to look at that is because when we do get angry, we have to make sure, again, that it is not an unrighteous kind of anger that would make us guilty of judgment. That would cause us to insult someone, or that would cause us to blow up at them, because that would then at that point be unrighteous anger. In thinking about righteous anger or righteous frustration, there are really four things that I wanted to bring up this morning that might help us along the lines of, is my frustration or anger righteous or unrighteous. And these four things are not original with me. I picked them up from a pastor somewhere in the past. One is something that we have already talked about up to this point, and that is the object of what I am angry or frustrated at. In other words, is it a sin? Is it a sinful activity? Is it a sinful attitude? Is this in some way something that attacks the holiness of God? In thinking about the example of Jesus cleaning out the temple, the Old Testament law laid out the very specific way in which the temple was supposed to be used. This is where the sacrifices were supposed to be done. This is what the different areas were reserved for. The people at that point had chosen to disobey the law in that case. There were people there who were exchanging money that couldn't be used to pay your tithe for money that you could be used to pay your tithe. But of course, there was an interest rate that was charged, so those were the money changers. There were people that were there who were selling animals, and probably that was for convenience for the people, because if you had to travel all the way to Jerusalem to make your sacrifice, it would certainly be easier to buy your sacrifice when you got there than having to follow the Old Testament laws about how it was supposed to be out of your own flock, how you were supposed to raise it. It was supposed to be yours, so it was a sin of convenience. Mark points out that people were probably actually using the temple area. You know, now that it became a marketplace, it was no different than any other marketplace, and people were now using it as a shortcut to get where they wanted to go. So all those things would have been a righteous object of sin. They were very specific disobediences of the Old Testament law that Jesus in his anger was right to be angry about. And when we think about that object of our sin, we have to make sure that it's not just a personal grievance. It's not just the light that we think is going to turn green and then goes red and stays red for a long time for whatever reason. You know, it's not just a personal grievance. So the object of what is stirring our anger, is it the holiness of God? Is it something specific in the scriptures that we find that we should be angry about the fact that it's not being obeyed? You know, nowadays, if you dwell on the thought of abortion, abortion, I think, should definitely make a believer, or the fact that it's legal should definitely, you know, make a believer frustrated, angry that so many people can't understand that it's murder. But that's, you know, I think that's fitting. The second thing that would help us understand whether anger is righteous or unrighteous would be the motive. The motive. Why is it that we're getting angry? Again, just to use Ed's example, is it because I have to clean up spilled milk? Or is it, you know, is it God's glory? When Jesus was cleaning out the temple, do you remember what he said, why it was that he was cleaning out the temple? His Father's house was to be a house of prayer, and God was not being glorified by people being robbed of their money and robbed of their opportunity to obey him in the way that he had set up, and so he was angry at that. Yes? And goes along with what we've been saying. Yes, thank you. What are we angry at? Why are we angry at it, or why are we frustrated at it? The third thing would be manner, and that's the way in which it's displayed. In other words, even though we might be angry at something that is not glorifying God or attacks the holiness of God, we can't be angry at it in a way that disobeys some other aspect of God's word. When we looked at the sin lists last week, outbursts of anger are one of the things that is actually characteristic of those, you know, that I talked about before, the old way of life, those who are not regenerated. So just because we have something right that we're supposed to be angry about it, and we're right to be angry at it for God's glory, we can't do it in a wrong way. We can't display that anger in an unrighteous way. That is, you know, we can't lose our temper at it, because we've just sinned by losing our temper, a lack of self-control. You know, throwing things certainly wouldn't be the right manner in which we respond to it. Again, we think about Jesus driving the people out of the temple. You know, it does say he used a whip. Doesn't tell us that he actually whipped anybody, but he was using a whip. I think we could say he did that in the right manner. So object, motive, manner, and then purpose. Purpose. What is it that we're trying to get done? Are we trying to right a wrong? Are we actually trying to get the thing right that is wrong, or is it just retaliation and revenge? You know, someone does something to me, and that thing wasn't right, and they sinned in doing that, and so I'm frustrated at their sin, so I'm going to do this back at them. That obviously would not be righteous anger, because later on in Matthew 5, just a little bit down, he talks about vengeance, retaliation, being up to him, being up to God, not up to us. So when we think about righteous anger compared to unrighteous anger, four things that have been helpful for me, and I hope would be helpful for you too, is the object of our anger. Is it the holiness of God and not a personal grievance? The motive of our anger. That is that it shouldn't be personal or selfish, but it should be God's glory. The manner, the way in which it's displayed, and the fact that we can't display it in an unrighteous way or else we're the ones being disobedient. And then purpose, is it to right a wrong, or is it simply to get back at someone for doing something wrong to me? So can anger and frustration be righteous? Yes, I think it can be. But there are a lot of warnings in the New Testament about the fact that anger is a characteristic of the old way of life, not the new way of life. And through anger, unrighteous anger, the devil is able actually to get a foothold in our lives and cause even more sin to sprout as a result of that. So as we are angry, follow the command of Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. And the very end of that verse says, do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger. So that again limits the extent of our anger. And that's why, you know, in my mind, the summary would be that the overall demeanor of a believer's life is patience and forgiveness, or the word that, you know, the King James used, forbearance, not anger and frustration. I don't know if that cleared things up. Maybe it muddied it slightly, but I see we do have a few more comments. Yes, and then I'll come back, Chris. Into unrighteousness, unrighteous anger. Yeah. To keep it from flaring up, yeah. Thank you for bringing us back to the idea of prayer, because that's what that's what Bridges has been trying to drive home, is that we rely on Scripture and rely on prayer, because the fruit of the Spirit, which one of them is self-control, is just that. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of myself. It's not the fruit of selfishness. It's the Spirit given to us by grace, and that's the only way that unrighteous anger can decrease in our lives and righteous anger can grow. One more comment? Yes? And that's where hopefully, you know, thinking about the different things that I've talked about will help us stay on the righteous side of things and not move to the unrighteous. Because we know that as Jesus acted and he is God, he was always righteous. We're not. And our righteous actions can often deteriorate into unrighteousness if we're not controlled by what the Scripture says about how to keep us over here and not move there. Let's pray. Once again, I thank you, Father, that your word is true and that you have given it to us as your children to help us know what godliness is, who you are, and what our lives as your children are to be like. Please help us to have the strength to obey it this week. We can't do it on our own. We need your grace in our lives to do it, and so I ask for that grace and strength. I also ask for that same grace and strength this morning during our worship service, that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, seeking to glorify you and not ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for your interaction, and I hope it helped.